But anyway, thank you. Thank you all for being a part of this. One writer said, just like God said of Job, there's no man like him in all the earth. There's no book like the book of Job. A professor of English had reread the book of Job and wanted to make a couple of observations about it. This book was only written in 2014, and he said Job is the ancient world's greatest poem. It is a powerful book that has brought forth much praise. It has been used in all kinds of strange situations. How many of you know the name? This took me a while to remember, but the name William Safire. Do any of you remember that name? He was a political commentator from 20 to 25 years ago, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Job and tied it somehow, not very well, with the political world, at least the parts I've seen quoted. I don't have that book. No, I don't think William Safire was. I don't think they would have, you know. You might think of Buckley.
William Buckley.
Okay, yes. A much different figure. But anyway, this is a book that has elicited many commentators, much thought, and it is arguably one reason we cannot ignore this book. As one writer said, it is arguably the most theological book in the Old Testament. Whatever else the book of Job is about, it is about God. And it forces us to think about the relationship of finite and limited man to an infinite God. Now, we're going to just basically give an introduction tonight of various questions that we sometimes deal with in approaching a book and things that will hopefully lay a foundation for when we start Job 1, Lord willing, next Tuesday night at this same time. But first, we say, do we know that Job belongs to the Bible? Well, first of all, there was really no debate among the Jewish people as to whether Job belonged in Scripture at all. It was something that was accepted. There were certain things that were debated about the Old Testament canon, but we don't have any record of any of that happening with Job. Do you remember Job being quoted in the New Testament? Who quotes Job in the New Testament? Anyone, the book of Job? Anyone recognize offhand where that is? Well, it's Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, before God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." Paul introduces quotations from Scripture with "it is written." And here, when Paul is arguing that human wisdom is foolishness before God, he quotes the book of Job 5 and verse 13, in order to establish this. Again, I would request, you know, if you we're glad to have you join us. If you would please mute yourself on that, and Craig, you can help in that process. Okay, but Job 5:13 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19, showing us definitely that Job belongs in Scripture.
You said Job 5:13 the first time.
Job 5:13 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. That's okay. That's okay. Now, who wrote Job belongs to the Bible? Who wrote it? Now, that's a good question to throw out to you for a moment. Who wrote this book? What would you say? Somebody question you. Okay, you read the Bible, you study the Bible. Who wrote the book of Job? It's really impossible to have much of an educated guess. Do you know some of the early rabbis believe that Moses was the author? And that was stated in a Jewish tradition, but it doesn't have as many defenders these days. I think sometimes we, just like Hebrews and Paul, we want to attach a name to it. And so therefore we, you know, sometimes would argue Paul wrote it. And the same kind of thing used to happen with Job. But we just can't be sure, just like we can't be sure with the book of Hebrews. Now, so we don't know who wrote it, but at the same time, I want to ask a couple of questions, and these are intended to be different questions. When did the events that are recorded in the book of Job, when did these events take place? When did they take place? And when were they written down? What are, again, giving you an opportunity, and I know I did not give you a list of questions to prepare for, so you may not have had much time to think about it. But here, when did the events of Job, when could they have possibly taken place? Craig worked on it a little bit, John, after you were gone. David?
I think it was during the patriarchal age.
Okay, why would you argue that?
Because it seems like God speaks directly to Job at times.
Okay, because God speaks directly to him at the end of the book. Okay, Avery? Yes, Job sacrifices here. He acts as a priest for his family in Job 1 and verse 5. There was no priest mentioned from Levi. There was no priest mentioned from the family of Aaron. So those are good ideas. Gary?
Wealth was referred to in sheep and cattle.
Okay. Yeah, livestock. And let's just number these, okay? If you want to take notes, one, his wealth was measured in terms of livestock. Like we said, like Gary said, the Bible measures Job's wealth in Job 1, verse 3, as having 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. That sounds a lot like Genesis 13, verse 2. In Genesis 13, verse 2, the Bible says of Abram, he was very rich in livestock. It also mentions silver and gold, but he was very rich in livestock. In Genesis 24 and verse 35, when the Bible is summarizing the wealth of Abraham to speak to Laban's family, he says, he has been given flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Genesis 24, verse 35, a passage that sounds a lot like Job 1 and in verse 3. So Job's wealth, number one, is measured in terms of livestock. That seems to point out, as David was saying, sometime in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Avery mentioned the second point that we mentioned. There is no organized priesthood mentioned. There are no priests from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. He acts as priest for his family. Jacob will do that. We'll find in passages like Genesis 35. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. Now, look at the end of the book. Look at Job 42 and I'll make a couple of references here. Job 42. In Job 42, in verse 11, the Bible says that then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled and they comforted him for all the adversities the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. Now the word that's translated money in the New American Standard Bible is only used two other times in the Old Testament. It is used to describe Jacob purchasing a city in Genesis 33, verse 19. Genesis 33, verse 19, it uses this word. Then the word is also used in Joshua 24, verse 32. But this is the point of reference to Jacob. Genesis, the passage in Joshua 24, 32 is simply commenting, it is simply repeating what Genesis 33, 19 says. So this is my point. This word for money, it's a rare word, and it's used in the time of the patriarchs. Now, one thing that no one has mentioned yet, those are three of the points. The fourth point I had down is, how long does Job live here? Is that what you're about to say?
Yeah, 140 years after all of that.
140 years after all of this. 140 years after all of this. Now, if you were forced to guess the age of Job, what would you have guessed? What was that?
Older than
140. Okay. This, what I was trying to suggest before that brilliant answer, is if so many things are doubled at the end of the book, could it be he lived 70 years before and 140 years afterwards? That is a guess, because that's not specifically stated. Though, the Septuagint has Job living 248 years in all. Now, where do you find lifespans like that? You find lifespans like that. Genesis 5 exceeds that, but it's very close to the kind of things you read about Genesis 11, or that you read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham lived to be 175, Isaac lived to be 180, Jacob lived to be 147. After the book of Genesis, this is just a kind of quiz question. Who in the Bible do we read of that lives the longest lifespan? After Genesis?
Moses.
Moses is close. But remember, Moses was outlived by his brother, even Aaron, who's 123.
Yeah,
but Gatlin.
Elijah?
Well, Elijah, you know. I know why you're using that. And not a bad answer. But the longest lifespan is Jehoiada, who was an advisor to Joash, who lives to be 130. In 2 Chronicles 24, 15 and 16. That is the oldest thing I remember. Now, I may be forgetting something, but 130 years after the book of Genesis. So those four reasons, Job's wealth is measured in terms of his livestock, no organized priesthood. Job serves as priest for his family. The word for money or silver is a rare word, and it's used early in the patriarchal time, and Job's length of life. Those are four reasons why it's reasonable for me to think that Job happens early in human history. But that doesn't demand that the book of Job was automatically written right at the time the events occurred. Now, like I stated before, some suggested that Moses was the writer to put him closer to the time of these events. But really, it is very difficult to determine. It is very difficult to determine a specific time that Job was written. And just like authorship itself, many of these things are guesses. But to me, the thing that's difficult to try to figure out with the book of Job, and a lot of times we're going to have to take this passage by passage, and section by section as we encounter this. It seems like to me that there are numerous times that Job is building on a phrase that we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, it's without a doubt that happens. A matter of fact, one writer, John Hartley, he gives a reference to something like 10 passages that are used in the book of Job that are identical to words that are found elsewhere. And he gives another chart where he links Job in about 50 passages all across the Old Testament period. Now, with the knowledge that you have of the book of Psalms, let's look to Job 7, and I want to ask you a question about this. Now, we're talking about the question, when was the book written? The book seems to happen early in human history. It happens early in human history, and yet it is written. It doesn't have to be written very early. But listen to Job 7, beginning with verse 17. Well, let's start with verse 16. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every moment, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? What psalm does that sound like to you? What does that sound like?
Psalm 8.
What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? The writer looked up in the heavens. He saw how big they were. He understood that God is much greater than what God has made. And he sees how big the universe is. He sees how small he is. What is man that you... What is man that you visit him, or the son of man that you care for him? Doesn't it seem like Job 7 and verse 17 is kind of taking that expression and turning it upside down? What is man that you magnify him, that you are concerned about him? In Psalm 8, it is stated as praise to God. Here, Job, who is suffering so intensely, is asking, God, why do you put man under the microscope the way you do? Now, it seems like to me, this is difficult to prove. You understand this? It's difficult to prove. But it seems like to me it'd be more logical that Psalm 8 was written first, that is established in man's thinking. And from Job's standpoint, his suffering almost turns that statement of praise to God upside down. So it seems to me that Job 7 may be built on Psalm 8 and not vice versa? Could I absolutely prove that? No. But it seems like to me that is more the logical order. And that's what we try to wrestle with when we get dates. Okay? We're not going to go into any more detail than that, but that's the kind of thing we wrestle with. Now, the land of Uz, where was that?
Next door to Midian.
Okay. And you base that, Gary, on?
The writings in the beginning of the book here talking about Moses being the possible father, because that's where Moses was hanging out.
Okay. Uz is mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament. 5 times it is mentioned as a personal name. And 3 times it is mentioned as a geographical location. One of the locations, times it's mentioned as a location, is here in Job 1, verse 1. Look at Genesis 10. We'll look at a couple of passages from Genesis to ask the question, where may the land of Uz be, and what is its significance? In Genesis chapter 10, verse 23, the Bible says, this is talking about the table of nations, the nations that came from Noah and his children. And this is talking about the descendants of Shem. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul. So it was a son of Aram in that particular passage. That is also how it's used in 1 Chronicles 1:17, which repeats that. But now look at Genesis 36. Look at Genesis 36. In Genesis 36, the Bible tells us in Genesis 36, verse 1, as it's giving the genealogy of Esau, it says, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And as it gives that in verse 28, it mentions Uz as being one of the descendants of Esau. Genesis 36, verse 28. So Uz is associated in the few mentions of it in Scripture with Aram, which is where Josephus thought it was. And then it is mentioned with Edom, the Edomites, which was around the land of the Moabites. But it is mentioned. Now, this is to me the strongest passage is in Lamentations 4. Lamentations 4, verse 21. Lamentations 4, verse 21. In Lamentations 4, 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. That is the strongest connection between where is the land of Uz. The closest thing to an answer, I think, is right there. Have you thought about the fact that this book, this man, is probably not a descendant from the Abraham and Isaac line? But outside of that family, he may not have been an Israelite. And those friends who debate with him aren't. And yet, this is recorded in Scripture. What does that say? If you want time to think about it, we could come back to that.
Well, right, God had never left the world without his testimony.
Yes.
And that you see people flee from the patriarchal system, you know, just the family-oriented thing. You see people depart from that and create their own way.
Uh-huh.
I'm convinced they weren't left, like maybe even Melchizedek. These are examples of his will had been made known. He'd never left without a witness.
Okay, people from other nations knew about Israel's God. True. And also, the problems that the book of Job deals with, even if they were not, even if it didn't happen to an Israelite, this is a universal problem of suffering. It's not just a problem of God's people. It's not just a problem. It is a problem with all people who have lived throughout all time, that all of us experience suffering to some level, few with the intensity that we do in the book of Job. Now, I want to come to a question, and we've tried to go over the things we've done so far quickly without getting tied down, but to give you just a little information. But I want to spend a little time on something that I think is important here. Was Job an actual historical man? Or is this just a fictional book? That question is not new. That question has gone back to Jewish writings in the ancient times and was raised in the Talmud. So it's not a new question. But how would you answer the question? First of all, I go under the assumption that when the Bible mentions characters and the Bible mentions events, that they are real unless there is some strong reason to believe otherwise. Now, we know that some things are laid out as parables. And it may be that parables were built on truth. Some have suggested that when Jesus is telling the parable of the sower, that he looks across the way and he sees someone sowing their seed, and he uses that to tell the story. We can't prove that, and we don't know that. But we don't have a problem with that being a parable, do we? We don't have a problem with the person in 2 Samuel 12 that Nathan said was a rich man who took the poor man's lamb. We don't have a problem with that being a parable and not a real story, because that's the way it's set up. But is Job set up that way? Is Job set up as a parable, or is it set up as an actual account? Now, there are two places where Job is specifically mentioned in the Bible outside the book of Job. The first is in Ezekiel 14. In Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14 and James 5, verse 11. Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and verse 20. And James 5, verse 11. In Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel is warning about the fact that the country is about to be devastated by four deadly plagues. In verse 21, those plagues are sword, famine, wild beast, and plague. That is Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. Now, look at verse 14. Now, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. You see that same basic thing said in verse 20. So Job is mentioned both in Ezekiel 14:14 and in Ezekiel 14:20. Now in verse 16 and verse 18, Job is not mentioned by name. But it does make reference to these three men, again, referring to Noah, Daniel, and Job. And then we have James 5 and verse 11, where the Bible says in James chapter 5 and verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you see the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is full of compassion and merciful. I want to deal with those passages there. And I will tell you, I ran across one writer who helped me immensely with some ideas and some things I'd overlooked in this passage. Jesus, from the fact that Job is mentioned in these two places, Jesus doesn't specifically mention Job, does he? But the text does mention Noah. The text, Ezekiel 14:14 and Ezekiel 14:20, mention Noah. Before I made the statement, I assume that when I read characters in the Old Testament, that I'm reading of real people and describing real historical events. Would you not say that that was also Jesus' position? To me, that seems to be very clear that is his position. That he regarded, for example, the story of Noah. He did not regard this as a fictional story made up to meet certain needs, but that is an actual historical event. Listen to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Jesus is describing his coming and destruction on Jerusalem, maybe also describing how it will be at the end of time when he comes back a second time, and he compares how it's going to be with the days of Noah, because in the days of Noah, they were continuing with life as normal, and they did not realize what had happened until the flood came. Luke 17:26-27 makes that same kind of point. Does Jesus view Noah as an actual historical character? Yes. Seems clear to me that he does. Now, we're not going to get to go over this in detail tonight, but you will read so many commentaries assert this, and sometimes just assert it and expect you to take it because they've asserted it. They will say, well, we know the Daniel of Ezekiel 14:14 isn't the biblical Daniel. That is a Ugaritic king Daniel that we know of from 1200 B.C. And as one writer said in discussing that, the Ugaritic Daniel was not all that wise, not all that righteous, and he didn't deliver anyone from anything. Outside of that, it could be a good fit. I take it, again, that Daniel that's mentioned in Ezekiel 14:14, and I think Daniel Block, appropriately named, I didn't realize that till then, but his commentary on Ezekiel does a good job defending the fact that this is the biblical Daniel. Did Jesus regard the biblical Daniel as a historical person? Well, look at Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Two other characters mentioned here, Noah and Daniel, who I am assuming would take a class on Ezekiel to deal with this, but is the biblical Daniel. But Jesus showed that he believed Noah was a historical character, Daniel was a historical character. Is it reasonable to believe, therefore, that Job is a historical character? Well, look at James 5. In James 5, when the Bible says, you have heard of the patience or endurance of Job, look at the verse in front of it. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James uses two illustrations. He uses the illustration of Job in verse 11. He uses the illustration of the prophets in verse 10 who spoke in the name of the Lord. Did James view those prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as real people? He viewed them as real as it gets. Let me give you proof of that. Look down further in James 5 when Elijah is mentioned in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yes. He was a flesh and blood person who trusted in God, who poured out his heart to God, and the effective, fervent prayer of that righteous man accomplished much. Now, I have a lot of other verses in my notes that show that Jesus referenced the prophets, and Jesus referenced Elijah. Remember, he talked about Elijah and the widow in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Yes, Jesus and Paul and the New Testament writers mention Adam and Eve. They mention Cain and Abel. They mention Enoch. They mention Lot. They mention Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of these, and seem to regard them as real. And it does trouble me when you see a writer like Tremper Longman, who I don't think would have always said this, and I've got some proof of that because I got a book written by him about 15, 20 years later or earlier where he didn't say the same thing. It is highly likely, in my opinion, that Job is not a historical person. Okay, we're getting intense here. Let me make a break, and I want to say something. This was a touching story to me. The teacher was a fifth grade teacher, and she'd seen the evidence in the records about how this boy was troubled at home, and she really hadn't paid attention, and he frustrated her to no end as a student. She got on to him a lot. It was time for Christmas break, and she was surprised when the students put some gifts on her desk that this boy that she didn't like and that she always got on to had given a gift. Before class was dismissed that day, she opened up the gifts. When she opened up a gift from this boy, it was a rhinestone bracelet with several of the rhinestones gone. And it was a half-empty bottle of perfume. Some of the students started to laugh at this poor gift. But the teacher, quickly seeing an opportunity to guide this in a better direction, she said, "Isn't this bracelet pretty?" And she put some of the perfume on and smelled it. And said, "Isn't it smell good?" And the class responded, "Oh, it smells great." After class was dismissed, this boy comes up to her and says to her, "I'm glad you like my gift. My mom's bracelet really looks good on you, and her perfume smells really good on you." It had been in his records that his mother had died couple of years earlier. After this is over, she wept, thinking about how little she'd done for this boy and what a great sacrifice he'd shown. But she started working with him. She started working diligently with him. And over the years, she got a few letters from him. She got a letter, for example, when he finished high school and says, "I'm the valedictorian. Just wanted you to be the first to know." And then when he graduated college with a 4.0, he writes her again. And then he writes her a final note. "Today, I am Theodore Stoddard, MD. I just wanted you to be the first to know." I heard preachers use that, and I found it written, and I used it for years, only to find that was not an actual event. When I tell you, and I preached it as truth, matter of fact, there's some preachers who preached it so dramatically, you'd think they knew Teddy Stoddard. But does that story's impact on you change when you know it is not true?
Immediately.
Absolutely. And I think it's the same way with the book of Job. If the book of Job was just a, as one writer said, a kind of thought experiment. Or one writer said, you know, it's just, it's not a real account. Does it, we are inspired not by make-believe stories of courage or make-believe stories of faith. We're inspired by the real thing. And that's what I think is so important about seeing this as a historical note. And I will tell you, I'm troubled when we wrestle with all those things. And those of you who are very young here today, you're going to see these things questioned in the churches you're worshiped at very strongly over years to come. One that comes up a lot in this line, is Jonah a real story? Or is it just a parable? There's a really good writer who is one of the best commentaries out there on the book of Jonah who says it's a parable. Well, to me, the trouble with that is Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great monster or great fish, or however your translation reads it, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. If we're going to say Jonah's not a real story, Jonah's just a parable, would Jesus have used it as an illustration of the most important historical fact in all history, the resurrection of Jesus? Would he have? It doesn't make sense to me if that is the case. And I understand how a person could ask the question. And by the way, when Isaiah was born, Josiah and Nathan said, "I'll tell you a good middle name. Is Job?" And I said, "No, I'm not putting that on him. I don't want him to have those experiences." So his middle name is Samuel instead. But I understand his experiences are utterly overwhelming. And we may think, how much could a person endure? But that's why he's such a powerful example. If it does, if it's not real, it loses that power. So I could go in more detail about that. But Gary, you had a thought?
when somebody puts forth the question, is Job real? I would ask the question, why would God put such a long, detailed, hypothetical story in front of us, knowing that it would have a suffering impact?
And never really give any kind of marker to say this is a parable or something like that. To never have any kind of hint like that along the way. I mean, when it mentions at the end of Job 42, verse 13 through 15, it mentions the name of his daughters. Now, that's a specific detail that we wouldn't expect. You're going to tell me that suggests to you that this is all fictional? So I agree with you, Gary. I may not have let you finish, but go ahead.
It would be an Achilles heel to the rest of the Bible.
Yeah.
If that was so, God wouldn't do that.
I think so. But I want to tell you, honestly, sometimes when I see how boldly some of these things are asserted without proof by people that I guess are just acting like, hey, I know a whole lot, you need to listen to me. I think of some of the things Job said about his friends. Truly you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. Job 12:2. And is that, you know, sometimes I think of those things when I see people affirm this. Now, I won't tell you what draws people, though, to the book of Job. It's the pain and suffering of the book of Job. I've said this to you before, but it was around 2007-08, but I can't put a precise date on it. The school where I was, the auditorium was absolutely flowing over and people standing along the sides to listen to a man speak who was not particularly famous, nor was he a great speaker, nor did he share our faith, but he was a survivor of the concentration camps of World War II, and he had everybody's attention because of what he suffered. And I can think of an experience in my life, in our lives, when we were in our late 20s. Most of the people at this Bible study we were having in our house, it was from several different congregations in the area, were from about our age, late 20s, early 30s, around. And there was an 18, 19-year-old girl. And when she starts talking at the end, everybody's quiet, because she had been on the verge of death with cancer and had come back. I think that makes it sad to remember. It's a couple years later it came back. And this time she didn't overcome. But we're attracted to the book of Job because of pain and suffering. And we're trying in the midst of our pain to figure out what it is that's happened. Why is this happening? And where is God in the midst of that? And we're going to do the best we can, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, to try to deal with that in the coming weeks. And I appreciate your interest. But let me tell you going in, a mistake I think a lot of people make in approaching Job. Some people will even directly say, and I've got some quotes of this in my notes, that Job just contradicts other books in the Bible. The other books of the Bible connect sin and suffering, and Job contradicts that. Is that the point of Job?
No.
I agree with you. No. You know, Ninus, no. Let's first of all show some other passages that teach this. And we could look at so many others. We could look at so many. Let me use this purple marker here. But I'm just looking at a few passages that sometimes are appealed to say, Job, the book of Job contradicts these other books. For example, Deuteronomy, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 deal with the blessings and curses. Leviticus 26, 6 through 13. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, pour out the idea of the blessings if you're faithful. The blessings. And Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, deal out the curses. And if you are faithful, if you obey God, you will be blessed. If you disobey God, you will be cursed. Now, what we have to do when we approach Scripture, we can't be like some who don't believe Scripture is from God, and we say, oh, Job is contradicting this. We believe Deuteronomy is inspired. We believe Proverbs is inspired, which presents a different kind of view than Job. And we believe Job and Ecclesiastes are inspired too. What we do is not pit one against the other. What we do is try to take all of them together and let it mold and shape us in what our view should be. And when we are tending to make too broad a statement about if you're blessed, if you do well, you'll be blessed. If you do evil, you'll be cursed. If we're tending to make too broad of a statement, the book of Job and Ecclesiastes remind us that, wait, points you may need to clarify that. At the same time, if we only looked at Job and Ecclesiastes, we might deny the general principle. Now, I don't know if I am being specific enough, but let me just mention to you, I know John, for example, has studied the book of Ecclesiastes lately. Let me just mention a couple of differences between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Would you describe Proverbs as being an upbeat book of the Bible? I would, as a whole. Now, I know he has some warnings. He has some warnings about adultery that really, you know, that catch us, and that might be what some of you are thinking of. But as a whole, I would. But Proverbs, for example, shows us the value in 2, 1 through 11. It just sings the praises of wisdom. You know, wisdom, it's better to get it than silver and gold. And if you have to search diligently for it, it's worth searching for it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Now, that's what Proverbs says. In Ecclesiastes, listen to this. Said in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 18, it tells us in much wisdom there is much grief. In much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Are both of those true? Both of those are true. Yes, wisdom can open up a lot of doors to you and lead you to understand things and grasp things that you wouldn't have grasped otherwise. But does that mean you're going to know the answer to every situation and you're going to have a magic key that brings you meaning and happiness? No. No. Doesn't mean that. Now, listen to Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. That's Proverbs 22, 29. You see a man diligent in his work. What is the best way to get ahead? What is the best way to rise to the top of your profession? You want to be successful. You want to accomplish things. Then work hard. Is there truth? Is that truth? Absolutely, that is true. Does it work 100% of the time? Ecclesiastes 9:11, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warrior. Not always does the fastest person run the race, win the race, and not always does the strongest warrior win the battle. Not always. A matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes 10 verses 6 and 7, folly is sometimes set in exalted places while slaves are riding on horses. Slaves are in the position that the diligent workers should be in, and those who are diligent workers and wise are the ones being treated as slaves. That's Ecclesiastes 9:11 and Ecclesiastes 10, 6 and 7. And I would suggest that there's a relationship like that between Proverbs and Job. Look at Proverbs 12, 21. Proverbs 12, 21. The Bible says, Proverbs 12, 21, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Does that sound like something that Job's friends say in the book? Now, it can't be that statement's wrong, because that statement's from God. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. But what we're going to have to ask in a few chapters, what was wrong with the way Job's friends are using those kind of statements? What's wrong with it? Now, that's not quoted in the book of Job, but there are other things in Proverbs that are quoted in the book of Job. Like the lights of the wicked, the light of the wicked is put out, the lamp of the wicked is put out in Proverbs 20, verse 20. Bildad quotes that in Job 18. He quotes that exact phrase. Why in one passage is it inspired scripture, and why in another passage does God say, they've spoken to me what's false?
Presumptuous sin?
Well, just maybe they're using it, the kind of thing you're talking, they're using it for a different purpose than what God is using it for. Is God giving a statement like that? No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked is filled with trouble. Is God giving a statement like that for us to distinguish who's righteous and who's wicked? Is that the purpose? Is our purpose so accurate? Oh, you've got that, obviously.
He's using it as like a dagger.
Yes, they use it like a dagger. I want to say one time I was in a position where there was a person that I was studying with Job with in a large group that came from a background where if you experienced any sickness, any disease, that was a judgment of God. And I'm thinking, how in the world is this going to work? And I think he realized that, and he just kind of removed himself from the class. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. To say, all sickness, all evil, if you do this, it's a sign you've sinned, it's a sign you've done wickedly. It just doesn't fit with the book of Job. But all these things are yet to be explored. And I want to say this. I want to say this to you right here. I want to say this to anybody who might be listening. While I love studying this book, and it is a book much deeper than I am, I've never felt comfortable with my knowledge of the book. It's a book much greater than I am. But I'm going to spend a lot of time doing my best, Lord willing, to study it and to teach it as best I can so that I can understand it. But I want to tell you, from a standpoint of experience, I feel deeply unqualified to teach it. It's not to say that life has always been rosy. It's not to say that everything has always been good, or that I've not had points of brokenness. But I will say, many of you have been in greater depths than I have. And some of you listening, whether here or elsewhere, are probably going through greater seasons of darkness than I am right now. We want to both say what the text does and hope that just looking at what God has said, and how God has dealt with it, that this can inspire us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because I don't know how many people could be prepared for an experience like that. And some have told me about some things they've experienced that nothing I went through really adequately. I did the best I could, but nothing prepared me for the depth of what I faced when such and such happened. Hopefully we'll do the best we can starting next week, looking at the text itself. Gary?
Just wanted to let you know you're in good company. I feel deeply inadequate to be a student in this class.
Well, good. Between inadequate teacher and inadequate students, we may accomplish great things. But anyway, thank you all. And Michael, would you lead us in prayer as we close?
God, it has truly been good to be together, to embark on this book together. We are so thankful for your plan to purchase the church through the death of your son, Jesus, and that you've given this this word to us, and that you've given us a community of believers that we can work together and grow together in our understanding and appreciation. Of your truth. Help us to hunger for it. Help us to feast on it. Help it to transform us, that we can be more like you and appreciate your great plan and your how you have from the beginning deemed it so to redeem us. We thank you for all of that. We ask that you be with all of us that are here and those who are not able to be here. It's in your son's name that we pray and thank you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And thank you for those who were listening online on Zoom. God bless. Thank you.